So, we're going to turn to Revelation 3 as we have taken a little break from 2 Peter to study these seven churches that Christ had inspected and his message to those churches. And so, this week we'll get through part of it, and then next week Seth is going to preach about the Lord's Supper. Then Emilio will be preaching 1 John, and then we'll finish this about this, I don't know, second week in April. And then I think after that is, of course, Resurrection Sunday. And then we'll be back to 2 Peter. But Revelation 3, today, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 22. And we've turned there, please stand for the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you were neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is the word of the living God. Lord, thank you again for this time that we have together. Lord, to worship you in your word, and I pray, dear God, that you would have your way in our hearts and minds, Lord, that through your Spirit, Lord, that not only our minds would be informed, but our hearts transformed. And Lord, that we would leave out of this place today proclaiming the greatness of our God. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this final message now to the church in Laodicea. As we know, we've looked at these seven churches, and we know that five of the churches received a condemnation. Two of the churches received a commendation without a condemnation. Most of them were in some way commended. Four of them, if my math is right. I graduated from Douglas, so you'll forgive me if I don't get it right. Four of them were not only condemned, Jesus had something nice to say about them. But you've noticed in the text here this morning, did Jesus have anything nice to say about Laodicea? He had nothing nice or nothing good to say about, I should say, nothing good to say about this church. Okay, now we're going to look at why. So again, we've studied these churches. Important that we look at them occasionally, right? Because those errors still persist today, don't they? Of course they do. And so we've studied Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia. And we've seen what our Lord's inspection revealed about each of them. In Ephesus, we found that they were doctrinally sound church, yet they had abandoned the love they once possessed, and they were described as the loveless church. The church in Smyrna had nothing negative spoken against it, but were recognized for their tribulation and their poverty. And they were described as the persecuted church. Now, you can contrast Smyrna with Laodicea. By the way, they weren't all that separated by miles. They were close together. Okay, these areas, these seven churches were in Asia Minor, just in a circle there, just very, very close to one another. And but you see the differences from church to church. So Smyrna, again, the poor church, the poverty-stricken church, the church that was being persecuted, mostly because of the fact that they were Christians. But they had nothing. So Pergamum was commended for not denying the faith while living in a difficult environment. Some in the church had begun to compromise with the culture, or shall we say, in the case, the paganism surrounding it. They were described as the compromising church. The church in Thyatira had possessed many good characteristics and were noted for not only possessing those characteristics, but they were also growing in them. They, like Pergamum, unfortunately, had not only begun to compromise, right, but they had begun to tolerate the corruption that was in their church. It was no big deal to them, or they, at least, it wasn't a big enough deal to confront the error that was going on in their church. And so that sort of separated them from Thyatira, or Pergamum, I should say. And then the church in Sardis had a little going for it, not much. They said they had a reputation for being alive, a reputation, right? But upon Jesus' inspection, he said what? They were dead. They were dead. So they looked good, but you know, you can fool us, but you can't fool God. God knows. Jesus, right? You can't fool him. He knows what's going on. He's involved in his church. Today, he's involved in his church. And of course, there's the beautiful church in Philadelphia. Right? Nothing negative spoken against it. He commended the church there because they had kept his word and had not denied his name. Not only had they not denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had also stayed true to his teaching. And so today we will discover what our Lord's inspection, at least in part, about the church in Laodicea. We'll go through the first three verses this morning here, or I should say, verses 14, 15, and 16. And so we'll just take a glance at Laodicea, the city, this ancient city. Of course, the last of the seven churches to be addressed by our Lord. And clearly it is the most disappointing. And so the city of Laodicea was about 40 miles east and inland from the city of Ephesus on the Lycus River. Laodicea was known for its great wealth. That's why the church was wealthy. Not only was the church wealthy, but the city was very wealthy. That would make sense, right? Which the wealth came from a production of fine quality of famous glossy black wool. And so it was because of this black wool that Laodicea became a great garment manufacturer. So they were like Beverly Hills, right? Rodeo Drive, all the Gucci stuff, you know what I'm saying? All the bling and all the whatever, you know, whatever it is that these rich people wear these days. So you get the idea. So Laodicea, the city, was proud of its garment industry and its wealth-clothed citizens. It was also a hub of banking, law, and commerce, and was frequented by travels journeying along the east and west and north-south routes of the Roman Empire. The citizens enjoyed no small measure of prosperity. The city was adorned by an impressive amphitheater and other notable monuments in that city. Because of the city's economic well-being, the Laodicean congregation of professional believers boasted they were in need of nothing. But of course, they're not the judge, are they? Jesus is. Was Jesus impressed with their wealth? No. Is Jesus impressed with wealth? No. He doesn't care. He wasn't impressed by their wealth. He wasn't impressed by the city's grandeur. And he, of course, charged his church with spiritual bankruptcy. Quite a contrast, huh? They have everything they need in the world, but spiritually they were completely and totally bankrupt. As you see them, Jesus knocking on the door, right? This verse we often use in evangelism, but it's in fact, he's knocking on the door because he's on the outside of that church saying, hey, you guys want to let me back in? It's not a good place to be, is it? The visible church, Christians in name only. Now we know, again, it's known for its commerce. Laodicea was known for that. It was known for its Greek culture. It was known for its school of medicine, which produced a spoisal. That's what happens when you try to put special anointment in one word. That's a transliteration of special ointment. Spoisal. It was known as Phrygian powder, used for curing eye defects. Now you see Jesus notice, he makes reference to that, right? Their eyes. The city had poor water, and thus had to have their water brought to them through a 6-mile-long aqueduct that came from the south. So now the water either came from a hot springs and was cooled to lukewarm as it traveled through the aqueduct, or it came from the mountains as cold water, and by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. Whatever the case, their water was imported, and by the time the water got there, the water was lukewarm. So again, Jesus is making an illustration with things that are around them, things that they could completely relate to, right? Their disdain. Anyone here like lukewarm water, lukewarm coffee? Lukewarm chocolate? You can't say hot chocolate, just lukewarm chocolate. You like lukewarm baths or showers? No, lukewarm water. Lukewarm, it's not good, is it? And now they knew that. They knew what Jesus was saying. Lukewarm, this stuff isn't good. We got to, you know, cool it off or heat it up, whatever. So again, Laodiceans understood what Jesus was saying, a very vivid illustration for them. Much more so than it is for us, but again, this lukewarm stuff was a part of their everyday life, the water. At one point in time, Laodicea was one of the most important and flourishing cities of Asia Minor. And it also became one of the chief seats of Christianity. The church of Laodicea, now we don't know who started the church, wasn't started by Paul. How do we know that? Because he tells us in Colossians, he had never seen them. But he does write to them in his epistle to the Colossians. In Colossians 4:16, the Apostle Paul states that he had, in fact, written them a letter. Now, we can infer, based on this instruction from Paul, that the Laodicean church and the Colossian church were geographically close. Some say they were like 7 miles apart and had some level of communication established. Now, this letter could have been very similar to the letter wrote to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, this letter to the Laodiceans. Obviously, we don't know what was in that letter. God sought not to canonize it or to, you know, put it in the canon for us, for whatever reason. But this church, Laodicea, remained an important church for a number of centuries, even hosted a council concerning the canon of Scripture. That's important too. The Council of Laodicea. Now, it wasn't, again, when we say ecumenical council, that's kind of anachronistic, right? It's, back then, they didn't know that there was some sort of universal council. They were all getting together. Now, we look back from our perspective and say, well, it was a universal, well, some really put a great, when I say some, there are traditions, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, have put a great deal of emphasis on these ecumenical councils. Now, are they important? Yes, they are important. We all love the Council of Nicaea, don't we? As Trinitarians, we believe and we are thankful for their stance. And by the way, after the Council of Nicaea, you remember the fight between Arius and the others. Arius he held heretical views of the Trinity. And after the council, even though they proclaimed his view to be heretical, that view became more popular, you know, for a while. But anyway, the councils, especially there are like 7 of them, main ecumenical councils. But this wasn't considered an ecumenical council. There was, you know, not all the church was there gathered. But anyway, this church held a council, on the books of the canon, right? The books that were to be read in church. Okay, so they specified this canon as the traditional 27 books of the New Testament that we are familiar with, well, minus the book of Revelation, okay, and the 39 books of the Old Testament plus the book of Baruch, right, and its extended ending, right? That is the extended ending of the Epistle of Jeremiah. And so again, why do I mention this? Because I always encourage you to be students of history, biblical, Bible history, church history, right? We understand that it's not perfect, it's messy. I mean, after all, look who God is using, right? We like to say, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, right? And church history is messy, so don't let anyone tell you that, hey, you know, all of the church fathers did this, and they all agreed, and they were all in. That wasn't the case. That wasn't the case. And I know that in some traditions of Christian traditions today, especially Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodox, they put a huge emphasis on tradition, right? And they believe it's the tradition of the apostles, even though they can't point out where any of the apostles said many of the things that they believe in today, but that's beside the point. But the canon of Scripture, by the way, is one of the things that differ. Protestants differ from Roman Catholics, and to some extent, Greek Orthodox, less extent with them. But by the way, there was disagreement on the canon of Scripture from Christians almost from the very beginning, okay, after the books were written, obviously. They were spread, they were written, they were to be read, they were to be given to each other, but the canon, the canon that we have today, it was disputed, all right? Some believe in the apocryphal books. How many of you heard of that, the apocryphal books? There are seven books that the Catholic Church uses today, and again, it wasn't something that was just created at the Council of Trent 500 years ago. It was something that had been in dispute about almost since the canon was written, okay? But God preserves his word through the Holy Spirit, and Jerome and Augustine, they would fight about it, and others would fight about it. And so through the course of history, churches have believed different things. And it wasn't, the reformers come along, and they did what they did, again, because of the corruption. They held to, Miletus, we talked about, of Sardis, right, very early on. He held to what the Bible that we have today, all right? And the Council of Laodicea held, for the most part, the Bible that we have today. I mean, this is ancient, okay? But there has been a thread of church fathers that have believed otherwise. And it wasn't until the Council of Trent when they pronounced basically anathema upon you if you believed otherwise. So that's what made it different, okay? The church says, no, these are the books, this is the canon, and this is the way that it goes. Now, we as Protestants disagree. But, we can do it agreeably, right? We don't need to pronounce anathemas on anyone for believing differently. But anyway, that's kind of a side note. That was there. I just thought it was interesting in my always way to encourage you to be a student of history, of the church. It's important. And as remember, it's always important to filter everything back with what? The scriptures. Because have you known anyone, especially today in Protestantism? By the way, the Protestant church in America is a total joke. Okay, now, at large, God has his remnant people, doesn't he? He always has, he always will. He has them in Protestantism. He has them, and by the way, the reformers believed that the church existed inside of the Roman Catholic Church. Somewhere it was there. They believed it. They believed it was an Eastern Orthodox. They believed somewhere God had his remnant people in there. Okay? In this sense, Protestants are the most Catholic of all. Because the Eastern Orthodox says what? We're the one true church. The Roman Catholic Church says what? We're the one true church. Right? The Coptic Church says, we're the one true church. Right? You get what I'm saying, right? Protestants don't say that. We don't say that. The reformers never said that. They didn't want to start a new church. They looked at the corruption, and they saw something has to be done. Because they were selling indulgences, which is basically, you're selling repentance of sins. And by the way, did you know that Roman Catholicism is one of the richest institutions in the world? They are the largest landowner in the whole world. Most of it came by what? Poor people paying for the forgiveness of their sins. And that's disturbing. Do you think something needed to be done? As reformers looked around and said, there's something wrong. By the way, they're Catholic priests. Luther was. These people came out of it. They looked around and said, there's something wrong here, guys. We need a change. By the way, change did come. The Reformation brought a lot of change to the Catholic Church. Good change, but it's still error. It's still an error, by the way. And I get off on these little things because I think it's important, because a lot of Protestants are leaving. And why are they leaving? Because they read church history and they say, well, Athanasius believed this, and look. They think, well, the church fathers are the church fathers inspired? When I mean church fathers, I mean the people who came after the apostles. They're not inspired. What is inspired? The apostolic deposit. So the reformers wanted to do what? They wanted to go back to the church of the apostles. Is it perfect? No. Is there always a reason to be reforming? Yes. Always. What do you think we're doing about the Lord's Supper, right? And there'll be other things as we come along and read our scriptures, and the Lord puts it in our heart to say, you know what, this is probably what we ought to be doing as a church. Because no one's theology is perfect. Because we live in a fallen world and we still live in this flesh, which is not, it's waiting its redemption, according to Romans chapter 8. So anyway, this this council, I'm having trouble speaking this morning, of Laodicea, right, was in harmony, right, with as far as the canon, with the writings of early Christians. Okay, these are the ones, Origen, Melito, and by the way, there was a lot wrong with Origen too, but he, in this sense, he was probably right. So this is the difficulty of church history. He's right here, he's wrong here. You read Augustine, are you familiar with him? He's considered a very influential father of the church, but he can be schizophrenic too. A lot of it was because they didn't have all of the Bible. In some instances, they didn't. They didn't have all of the scriptures that we have. What a blessing, huh? What a blessing today that we have all of the Bible, all of the revealed word of God in our hands. Do you take advantage of it, saints? I pray that you do. Not as much as we should. Every day, right? Learning, reading, studying, communing. And so, again, Origen, Melito, Jerome, Cyril, Athanasius, right? These were all, people who generally, treated the Apocrypha, these extra books, these seven extra books, as a separate category from inspired scripture. Now, without exception, they were all believed that they were good for instruction. And they were encouraged to be read. You should read them. But they are not inspired writ. Okay. Again, they're considered useful. In some senses, maybe sacred, but they're not inspired. So today, the city of Laodicea is deserted and it lays in ruins. And is a picture of the church that once existed there. Nary a Christian can be found there today. Right, all gone. And you think about the Byzantine Empire, right? This great Christian empire. It was for 1,000 years Christian. And of course, it's been overrun by, the Turks, the Islamic Turks, and the great church, the Hagia Sophia, right? That beautiful, beautiful building, a beautiful Christian church has been, I think, what, a year or two ago, taken over by the Muslims, and they've turned it into, I think, a mosque, but I'm not positive, but it's a beautiful church, beautiful building. But Christianity, it's there, it exists, we know that, but it's gone through a lot of change. And so the word Laodicea means justice of the people, or it could be translated people ruling. And so this city would apply, or the name applied to them anyway, that doesn't make sense, so its name, I'll put it this way, designates it as the church of mob rule. Okay? So the democratic church in which everything is swayed and decided by popular opinion, clamor and voting, and hence a self-righteousness and self-sufficient church. It's kind of, you get the idea from Laodicea, that the name and what the people were used to in the city. Right, it influences us even today. Right, does our American our American way of life and our the clamor for freedom, does it affect us in a church? Yeah, and how the church, right, often does. It shouldn't, but the culture around us often does, and it was no different for them. So what we have here in the church in Laodicea is the rule of the people instead of the rule of God in the church. Right? And of course, when this happens, it's void of the Holy Spirit. And so I believe, again, and we've talked about the history and the course of history and about these things, but we clearly see Laodicea in America today, don't we? America's a wealthy nation, is it not? Now, it's not to say that every church is wealthy. Our church isn't. Are we blessed? Of course we're blessed. Are we a wealthy church? No, we're not. I don't care if we're wealthy or not. I don't care if I make a penny or anyone else. All I care about is your needs being met, spiritually, physically, right? And we come and we gather in the name of the Lord. And he's blessed us immeasurably. To that we're thankful. But, the church in America is exorbitant. It's rich. We're talking billions of dollars. It's become a business. It's Laodicea in many ways. Not just the wealth, but what goes on in the churches. And to some extent, Roman Catholicism Because it's the wealthiest institution in the world, almost. I don't know if that's the way God ever wanted it to be honest with you, but that's another topic in the time. So Jesus describes himself to the church of Laodicea as, right, the words of the Amen. Now the word Amen is practically a universal word. It has been called the best known word in human speech. Amen. How many times have we said that? Its meaning in Hebrew is believe, faithful, or that which is true. It is often used in the Bible at the beginning of a discourse, and when it is used like this, its meaning is surely, surely, or truly, truly. Right? When it is used at the end of discourse, its meaning is so be it, so it is, or may it be fulfilled. And so now you know why at the end of a prayer we say amen, because when you say amen, now if you disagree with the prayer, maybe you shouldn't say amen, but because it means so be it. You're coming into agreement. Amen. But here it's used as the title of Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that the purposes of God are ultimately established. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, but for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes, therefore also him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Barclay says, commentator Barclay says, Jesus is the personification and affirmation of the truth of God. Jesus is the personification and he is the affirmation of God. He is the amen of God. Jesus Christ is. And so next, Jesus describes himself as the faithful and true witness. In other words, you can trust Jesus, can't you? Hebrews 1:2 says, in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son. He speaks to us by his Son, and his testimony, we know, never falls short of the truth because he is the personification of truth, right? What does he say about himself, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? All the wisdom and treasures of the world are in Christ, right? So it is very important to understand all of these letters that Jesus has written to his churches. Okay? And it's why we're going over them again. It's important. It's important to understand the description that Jesus gives of the state of his church. The church that he purchased with his life's blood. So it's important to understand his inspection of these seven churches. Now again, these are conditions that existed in the church then. These are conditions that have existed throughout the church, the universal church at large for 2,000 years, up to our day. And as long as the church remains here, there'll always be issues because we have a fallen nature. Yes, a redeemed nature. I understand that. But the flesh is still the flesh, right? And we still wait the redemption of the flesh. I think we all understand that intuitively. We wake up every day, battle, waging war against the enemy of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So Jesus is the amen, the faithful and true witness, and he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this does not mean, obviously, that Jesus was the first creature that God made, as some teach today, right? You had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door or a Mormon come to your door. They believe that at some point Christ was created. That's heresy. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And by the way, this is something that cannot be compromised as a Christian, as a Bible-believing Christian. Are there doctrines that we can compromise on? We call them secondary. I think that everything God says is important, but some are more important than others. Okay? And by the way, the Council of Chalcedon The first council, the Council of Nicaea, was about the Trinity, right? The second council was about the nature of Christ, meaning that Christ is not only fully man, but Christ is fully God. He's both. So again, this doesn't mean that Jesus had a beginning. It means here the origin, the active cause, right? Whether it's a person or a thing. Commentator John Gill says, the beginning of creation of God, not the first creature that God made, but the first cause of the creation, the first parent, producer, and efficient cause of every creature. The author of the old creation, who made all things out of nothing in the beginning of time, and of the new creation, the everlasting father of everyone that is made a new creature, the father of the world to come, or of the new age and gospel dispensation, the maker of the new heavens and new earth, and so a very fit person to be the judge of the whole world, to summon all nations before him and pass final sentence on them. This is saying, right, that Jesus Christ is the source or origin of all creation. Now it says that all over the New Testament, but we'll go to Colossians 1, verse 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So that means preeminent. Firstborn, it means preeminent. Christ is the preeminent of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Beautiful passage. And of course, we're all familiar with John. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, of course, the Word being Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So that's the eternality of Christ. So Christ was not created. He has been and will forever will be. Yes, he is God's only begotten Son, but it is not through creation or adoption, but by eternal generation or relation, eternal relation. He is in the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It has been from eternity past, and it will be for forever. God the Son and God the Father. Right? One God, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. In other words, Jesus, right, from eternity to eternity, in relation to the Father, has a Son. This is called the doctrine of eternal generation. Now we have the condemnation of this church. And again, normally in this place, right, we mention Jesus is, he has some sort of commendation, but nothing good to say here about this church. Nothing good. Jesus describes his church's relationship to himself. The Laodiceans were neither cold nor hot. They were lukewarm. You've been around a lukewarm person. I mean, a person is always equivocating, right? People who have no convictions, people, you've been around people like that? Right? I'd rather have the person come up to me, this is who I am, I don't like you, but, you know, whatever. Boy, over here or over here. I don't like these people always riding on the fence, you know. Just, you know, Jesus is saying the same. You're lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. Again, they understood what he's saying. They knew how unsatisfying lukewarm water tasted. Spiritually, he's applying this to them spiritually. Lukewarmness, right, describes the Laodicean was a very dangerous place to be. Why? Why does lukewarmness? Why does the Lord Jesus Christ hate lukewarmness so much? Because of the danger of it, right? Because it breeds indifference. It breeds compromise. Compromise. And ultimately complacency. These are things that shouldn't be in the life of a Christian. Indifferent, complacent, compromising? Would you want anyone to define your Christian walk like that? But yet that's what Christ is doing. You're lukewarm. And obviously he detests them. What? He detests them so much he says what? I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That's a pretty rough description of this church. But I thought Jesus was loving. Well, he is loving. But his love may not be your love, or your definition of love may not be his definition of love. So he detests it. Again, I'll spit you out of my mouth. He says, the Lord says, I would that you were either hot or cold, or you were hot. Why would Jesus prefer them to be cold? Why would he want them to be cold? I mean, obviously describing a state where everyone knows that these people hate God, and everyone knows it, they're proud of it. That's what cold is. Someone, they don't know God, or they don't care to serve God, but they're hostile. Not only do they know, but they're hostile. They're hostile to God, they're hostile to the gospel, they're hostile to God, hostile to God's people. The problem with lukewarm Christians ultimately is that they're deceived. They think that they're following Christ. But when Christ inspects them, he says, no. I mean, we see that in Matthew 7, right? What does Jesus say? There'll be many of you that come and say, Lord, I've done this in your name, right? I've prophesied, I've done this, I've done that. What does Jesus say? Leave me, for I know you not, for you practice lawlessness. So they're deceived. And none of us want to be deceived. So we need self-evaluation, don't we? Don't be deceived. The best way I can tell you not to be deceived is to read your Bible every day and to conform yourself to the Scriptures. Okay, don't conform the Scriptures to your will. You conform your will to God's will in His Scripture. Okay? And you may be called names by these deceived Christians or deceived Christians around you. Maybe you have family members that think they're Christians and their life looks a lot different than your life. You're usually called the name, right? It usually starts with a P and then an H, and you're a religious zealot. You're a Pharisee. No, there is Pharisees out there, by the way, okay, that go beyond, above and beyond what the Word says and become legalistic. But, you know, someone who's submitting themselves to the will of the Lord and the Holy Scriptures is not a Pharisee. They are Christian. They are, in fact, a disciple of Christ, aren't they? And so these are deceived Christians. One commentator says, the lukewarm Christian has enough of Jesus to satisfy a craving for religion, but not enough for eternal life. Another one says, so the Lord is saying, if instead of being lukewarm, you are so cold that you feel that coldness, then the very feeling of your need might drive you to the true warmth. But now your lukewarmness, you have just enough to protect yourselves against a feeling of need. End of quote. And so that's why Jesus detests lukewarmness. He declares that if you are not with me, then you are against me, right? He who is not with me is against me. If you don't, you know, if I'm sowing, you know, scattering and all this stuff, we have to be with him. So you remember now when John penned the book of Revelation, he did so from the island of Patmos. And during this time, the emperor Domitian was the Roman Empire. He ruled the Roman Empire. He persecuted Christians. And so during this time, Domitian declared himself a living God, as many Roman emperors did. And of course, someone that proclaims himself to be a living God, they demand what? They demand worship. And so they demanded worship from the citizens of the empire. Christians and Jews, being obviously monotheistic, could not submit to the emperor's demands for worship, or should not. Christians should not submit to any ruler who claims himself to be God. I don't care who he is, what party he's in, it doesn't matter. Okay, Christ is King. And Christ is the one who's worthy of worship alone. And so obviously when Christians don't do this, they face persecution. Now it is possible. Now you can see this in our lukewarm church in America today. Right, that the lukewarm Christians of Laodicea, right? Maybe their allegiance was divided between Christ and the emperor. Why? To avoid persecution and the subsequent loss of property, their life, and their social status. You understand what wealth does? You understand what comfort does to Christians? You think we're comfortable Christians in America? Yeah. We're pampered. We're comfortable. We're wealthy beyond measure. You think if real persecution would come here? Look what happened in COVID. How many pastors rolled over like a dead bug with arms up? Oh, I give up. You tell me I can't worship in the name of the Lord, I won't do it. How many of them rolled over? How many of them stood up and said, you know what, I understand the importance of what's going on here, but you don't have the authority or the power to come in and say when and where and how we are going to worship. You can't do that, state. And that was just about wearing masks and you know, social distancing and you know, you can't, you're closing your church down. What would happen if they came in here and threatened you with your life? Bend your knee to Caesar or lose your life. But our lives are so comfortable. We live in nice houses. We have nice things. By the way, we all do, by even the least among us in this country. We have nice things. We live in a nice place. But these things shouldn't detract us from, right, the worship of our God. And our obedience to our Lord. And we should, yes, there's nothing wrong with riches and wealth in and of itself, is there? Because God does prosper people. It's what we do with it. It's what it becomes in our life. Right? It's not to be raised or elevated above the God who gives it to us. And it shouldn't make us lukewarm or indifferent or comfortable. Ultimately, the church of Laodicea sacrificed their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, probably for the sake of holding on to their comfortable lives, their wealth, and their social status. But it's not a good place to be with the Lord. I'll conclude with this as the worship team comes back up. So, with the lukewarm, Jesus may bear long with them. He is patient, isn't he? He's patient, and praise God that he is. But he will reject them if nothing is done, right? If repentance is not heeded. He will reject them and their services as loathsome and disgusting. Right? He has cast away many lukewarm churches, Jesus has, until their places could not be found. And he has cast away many lukewarm professors, and they have been gathered up, cast into the fire and burned. And as sure as his name is jealous, and he is, as certain as he hates lukewarmness, he will cast away every cool professor with loathing and disgust. Many who are now considered respectable professors, whose external conduct is decent and whose attendance on the means of grace is tolerable regular, will be rejected and disowned by him at last. Why? Because they are not hot. There is no fire. There is no zeal. There is no self-denial. There is no determined efforts for the promotion of the Lord's glory, or for the advancement of the Redeemer's cause. So we must examine, right? We must examine ourselves. It's important. Where are we at? Are we cold? Are we hot? Are we lukewarm? If so, right, look to it. See it for the evil that it is. And it is. And no common evil, right? The Lord Jesus will disown you. Well, in order to disown something, you got to own it, right? But that's another sermon. He will refuse you, reject you as vile, loathsome, and abominable in his sight. Surely many professors have cause to tremble. Surely some of our churches must be in a dangerous case. Let us search our ways and turn again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just stand, please.